Okay, we are on lesson 14, right? Let's begin again today with prayer. Lord Jesus, show us even more clearly today how wonderfully your word is put together, how deep its meaning is, how much more we can get out of it, no matter how many times we read it. Show us what a wonderful thing your word is, so that we may learn to know you better through it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time, I believe, we got to the bottom of page 53, didn't we? We were taking a look at how to study God's word on a daily basis. We ended by giving the tip there. We're on the line that says Principles of Bible Interpretation. And the previous line had suggested a starting place if you want to read through your Bible. And this book, I agree with it, recommends starting with the Gospel of Luke. I believe that Luke gives the most details about Jesus' life. And I don't think there's a better book to start with. Because if you know who Jesus is as you begin to read your Bible, the rest of the books are going to make so much more sense. So I don't recommend reading from cover to cover, because I think there's too many hard books early on that will get you distracted and you'll feel like you're kind of at sea. So I recommend to people having a strategy for which books to read, and I usually recommend starting with Luke. And then you can see the other ones that are listed there. Acts, Romans. You see, a thing you have to remember about the Bible is that it's not really a book. It's a library. It was originally printed in separate volumes. In the Old Testament, they would put them on scrolls. And each of the larger books was printed only on one scroll. There was a separate scroll of Genesis, a separate scroll of Isaiah, a separate scroll of Psalms. But today, because of the wonders of printing, we can print them all together in one book. That's another thing to keep in mind, too, if you're trying to read through the Bible. Don't picture it as reading one book, because otherwise I think it's too long, it's too massive for you. Say to yourself, I'm just going to read the book of Luke, and then when you're done, you'll have a feeling of accomplishment. Look, I read a whole book. Right? And then think about Acts as being the second book of God that you're reading.
Pastor, I thought it was kind of interesting. I went to the on the internet and just typed in Bible and was looking for something for a prayer that I was preparing. And it was interesting to note that that there are something like 24 million hits on the internet for the Bible.
Really? 24 million hits.
And that there are there are 168,000 Bibles sold a day.
Wow. Is everybody familiar? The Bible has always, to my knowledge, it still is, the number one bestseller of all time. No matter what book becomes popular, there never has been a book that has outsold it. Every year that they've kept statistics, it's always been the Bible. There are many fascinating facts about the Bible that show, even from the outside of it, even if you don't study it, that show there's something special about this book. There's no other explanation for how it's spread over the whole globe, how it's been read for so many thousands of years, except that the Holy Spirit must have inspired it. I sometimes say to people, do you know any other authors who wrote back in 1400 BC? When Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. Can you name another author? Their books have all died out. But Moses' books have survived for 3,400 years and are still the most read books that there's ever been. What other explanation could you come up with for why this book has endured the way it has? There are many fascinating facts about the Bible. Okay, our topic that we want to start out with today is principles of interpretation. I think we've learned enough already in this class. I've heard some of you make comments about this. how important it is to know how to interpret the Bible properly. We probably have all had examples from our past life where we've seen somebody who misinterpreted the Bible in some way. So that we know it's a book that you can't just rely on your personal reading of it. It's important to have scholarly books that go with it, to have a good pastor in your church who interprets it properly. It's important to gather, to study with other Christians, or we can go off on our own little paths in interpreting it and miss the main message of the Bible. Now, there are four principles here that will be a wonderful confidence builder for you that you're on the right track. The first one is, consider the context and the circumstances of each passage. What has happened with most false teaching churches that have evolved or cults that have even grown out of Christianity, what usually has happened is that the leader picks a certain key passage that he really likes, he takes it out of context, and he just keeps quoting that same passage over and over again. And if you would take the passage and look at it, what the context means is look at the verses that go before it, look at the verses that go after it, and sometimes you will notice that the guy did not consider the context of the passage, and that's why he went off in his strange interpretation of it. The one I used for you last time was the Mormons' use of, I believe it's John chapter 10, where Jesus says, "Other sheep I have that are not of this sheep pen, they also I must bring, that they may be part of us and that there may be one flock and one shepherd." And the Mormon church, Joseph Smith, took that passage and said, what Jesus is referring to is the people over in the Americas. That's the interpretation of this passage. And then he spun a whole myth about that, that after Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared in America and appeared to the Native Americans and preached the gospel to them too. And they say that's specifically what Jesus is talking about in that passage. Well, if you study that passage in context, nowhere does Jesus mention the Americas. That's an idea that Joseph Smith imported into the text because he lived in America. And he was fascinated with where did the Indians come from? Could they possibly have any connection with the Jewish people? And if you know anything about the Book of Mormon, it's about some Jews that way back 500 BC got on a ship and sailed to America and were the ancestors of these Native Americans. And it was all spun off of scripture passages taken out of context from the Bible. That's why we say here, consider the context. If you're bringing a new idea into the text that isn't in that chapter, it's probably an indication that your interpretation is false. We can, you know how it works. We can all read our own ideas into other people's writings, right? So that's why Bible study is so important. Study what the author says, and you will get the clear message that the author meant. Don't import your ideas. Any questions on that one? Number two, take the Bible literally unless the Bible itself says otherwise. This is an important one too. I've spoken a little bit about this. Beginning in the 1800s, there was a movement. It was called the Enlightenment in Europe. And many professors at big European universities began to say that all of the biblical accounts were not necessarily historical. They were myths that over hundreds of years had gotten thrown, they've been kind of exaggerated because they had been told orally over and over again. And gradually the stories of miracles started to get bigger and bigger and bigger. And so they, today, most scholars who study the Bible won't take the Bible literally. They say Moses, or, God didn't really create the world in 6 days, the way it says in Genesis 1. For some reason, one of their favorite ones that they started with was the book of Jonah. They said that Jonah didn't really get swallowed by a large fish. That was just a... what do they call these? Like Pilgrim's Progress was one of them back in the 1800s. Not a parable, but a...
Not a fable.
No, not a fable either. A story, though, that has a moral to it, and it's not telling exact facts. It's trying to get you to think of a deeper truth. I can't think of it. John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress was an example of it. The word won't come to me right now. But in any case, they said Jonah was just a story that someone came up with. And then they began to apply it to many other different miracle accounts, to the point where most scholarly, people at universities who study the Bible will say that practically all of the miracles are simply myths that were added into the Bible. There was no crossing of the Red Sea, no parting of the Red Sea, they will say. There was no feeding of the 5,000. They will explain it in a naturalistic way. That what Jesus did is, remember in that story about how there was a boy who had brought along 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fish, and that boy, when Jesus blessed the bread and the fish, and then started to pass them around, then everybody else, out of the goodness of their heart, said, well, since the boy gave up his lunch, I guess maybe I should share mine too. And then these Bible scholars will say, and when you think about it, that in itself really is a miracle, isn't it? When people open up their hearts and they share with one another, and you get a whole different interpretation of the Bible. That's why this one is saying, take the Bible literally, but notice we do add the next phrase, unless the Bible itself says otherwise. Can you think of any parts of the Bible that aren't meant to be literal?
Revelation
in a sense. I can understand what you're saying, Anna. Although Revelation does have many places where it's picturing quite literally what hell is going to be like, or what heaven is going to be like. I think there are better examples in the Bible of sections that we don't necessarily take literally.
Would Proverbs be one of them?
Proverbs, right? Where things are often used like comparisons of this is like this. Can you think of any of Jesus' talks where he would start out with the kingdom of heaven is like?
Parables,
right? Those are not literal stories about a person who existed. For instance, our sermon text for today, if you were in early, was which parable? The parable of the prodigal son, right? Was the prodigal son a historical figure? He was not. That is a story that Jesus came up with in order to illustrate a truth. Sometimes the definition that's given for parables is they are heavenly stories, no, earthly stories with a heavenly meaning, right? They are fictitious characters, purposely fictitious, that Jesus came up with in order to show what God is like. In that parable, of course, who is the picture of God?
The Father.
The Father represents God, right? And the prodigal son, the lost son, represents us who have gone astray from him, right, and rebelled against him. And the older son, Pastor was teaching us today, is also a lot like us. And sometimes we're self-righteous, and we think that we're saved by our own doing rather than by the Father's grace. These are the things that Jesus was teaching us. But again, if you study the context of the books that these are found in, you'll know clearly which part is figurative and which part of the Bible is literal. For instance, if you start with the very first part of the Bible and you study the creation account, many of these Bible interpreters will say, well, that's kind of like a parable trying to show us in an artistic way how God created the world. But if you read at the end of the account, it says clearly, this is the history of Adam. You will find things in the context that show when Moses wrote this down, he didn't believe this was a parable. He knew that this was the historical account of what happened. And through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wrote down what he knew to be the history of what happened on that first week of the world's history. Really, it's a rather easy thing to spot these things in the Bible if you're used to studying the whole context. Any questions on that one? Because that's a tougher one to understand about Bible interpretation. Wayne?
I had, just coming in this morning, I had a station on, and I think it was the Covenant Life. I don't know what they stand for, but whatever the pastor, or however they're designated, was making, he's just what you're saying to watch out for. He was kind of criticizing. He said, well, you can't go to King James. You can't go to NIV. You got to go. And either I had to turn the corner or whatever. I didn't pick it up. But here, you know, here's they're out there kind of saying you can't go to this.
And I don't know what he was recommending.
No, I don't know what the Covenant Life is. It's over there on 50, I think. Isn't that Covenant Life?
There is a Covenant Church on 50, you know. I don't know if that was his one.
But that's, you know, that's being preached all over. He's made that statement. Don't go to this, don't go to that, you know.
Translation was earlier in the lesson, right? And we know that that's a very important thing. You want to get a reliable Bible translation. But you can't just rely on a translation either, right? Because the word was inspired in the Greek language and the Hebrew language. And so, as I've mentioned before, that's why St. Mark's makes it, you know, part of who we call as a pastor, that the pastors have to be able to read Hebrew and Greek so that we're not just relying on a translation, but that we have as much connection with the original sources of the Bible as we humanly can. Any other questions or comments on taking the Bible literally?
I had one other, I know my wife keeps mentioning this with the, was it the New Testament? She keeps saying that the word being inspired, and you know, many of the men who writ them never knew one another, yet they come out with the same conclusion.
I think most of the guys in the New Testament knew each other, but think about it if you look at the whole broad spectrum of the Bible. Moses wrote in 1400 BC. John, the last author, wrote about 100 AD. So there were 1,500 years separating one another, and yet they wrote the same message. They didn't have a chance to get in the huddle and compare notes and say, you know, now let's pull one over on the people, so let's come up with this religious system where, you know, it's going to be this way. They didn't. Wayne makes a really good point. They didn't know one another. They lived in vastly different times. I can't impress that on you enough. America's history, since our discovery, is just a little over 500 years, right, of recorded history. And we've only been a nation for a little over 200 years. This book was written down over a period of 1,500 years by, I forget the number now, I've counted it up, how many individual authors. It's up in the 30s, I think. I think it's near 40. Different authors who wrote at different times and yet are so cohesive. What the early books prophesy got fulfilled, and those who were around at the time of the fulfillment said, aha, look at how Isaiah foretold that Jesus would be crucified. Look at how David foretold that they were going to divide his garments among them and cast lots for his clothing. You know, they were able to see in one another's writing the hand of God carrying out his salvation. That is a very important point about the Bible. George?
Well, a lot of, and also many times, a lot of the Bible is about history, and that in historic times past, there was some great king or somebody who had somebody write a history book, and the history book was always revolved around the king, how great he was, and he was always the winner. He was the guy that took over that country over there, and so on and so forth. The Bible, much of the Bible was written by losers.
And the losers tell a different story, don't they?
They tell a different story, and it was written by the people, supposed to be the people of God, the prophets, who kept prophesying the fall of Israel because of their sins. Mm-hmm. And so it's written from a totally, totally different perspective.
Yeah, you're absolutely right, George. Think about the Bible once. Who is the hero of the Bible, of course? Jesus. Has it ever struck you that Jesus did not write one word in the Bible? That's intriguing, because you would think a great teacher like him, you know, and the Savior of the world, that it might be God's plan to have him write the best books in the Bible. But he doesn't toot his own horn. I think that was part of the plan, part of his humility. And he didn't have his followers write his annals, you know, when he was at the height of his glory. He had already left the earth and had the Holy Spirit inspire them to write down the accounts, so that there wasn't this sense that the ancient peoples would have picked up. You know, the Roman people otherwise would have objected. Well, our emperors write down their annals too, and we know that they're kind of inflated, you know. Jesus wasn't near even the writing down of the accounts, because they were written down decades after he was on this earth. There are many little things about the writing of the Bible that are just fascinating. As George was talking, it reminded me of one I'd like to share with you. 1 Peter 1. I always think this is one that's not quoted very much by people, but 1 Peter 1:10, that whole paragraph is always so thought-provoking to me. In the previous section, Peter has gone on and on about how wonderful God's salvation is. And then at verse 10, he says, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care." He's going back to the prophets in their writings. Now, where would they have searched intently and with the greatest care? Where do you think?
The scrolls?
In their own writings, right? Where Jeremiah would go to Isaiah's scroll and say, "Oh, I've got to study him a little better." And the rest of the paragraph is going to give us the hint. Maybe they even did that with their own writings, because they wrote things down that they didn't even realize they were writing down when they first wrote them down. Look at how it goes on. "They searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them," we're still talking about the prophets here, "it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things." The paragraph begins by showing how the prophets themselves would search around in their Bibles, in their scrolls, trying to find out more. When is he going to come? What are the circumstances of his coming? And then the paragraph ends by saying, you know, the angels are jealous of them because the angels would like to find these things out from their writings. Do you see the deeper meaning that you first wouldn't get from this paragraph? How the prophets studied their own writings, trying to find out more about Jesus, probably not even realizing everything they had written down because the Holy Spirit was inspiring them when they wrote it down. And then at the end of the paragraph it says, the angels are jealous of them. The angels would like to get in those scrolls too and find out some of these things about salvation. That's how wonderful the revelations are that are found in inspired scriptures. Let's move on now to number three. Consider parallel passages or cross references. I'm going to teach you, how many of you have a study Bible here? Okay, most study Bibles have several different things. Maybe let's turn to John chapter 6. That's a good example. The feeding of the 5,000. John chapter 6 in a study Bible will have at the top of it the other places in the Bible where this miracle is recorded. So if you look at, this is only in a study Bible. If you look at the line above the 6, it says 6, 1 through 13. Oh, Reagan's. The Bibles are always there. Thanks. Unfortunately, I don't have another manual, however.
That's okay.
It says 6, 1 through 13, and then the PP means parallel passages. That means this miracle is also recorded in Matthew 14, 13 to 21. See that? Mark 6, 32 to 44. Luke 9, 10 through 11. Now that's valuable because if you read the account and you have some questions, well, what does this mean? You can turn to those other sections and maybe your particular question gets answered in that parallel passage. The value of this is that then you don't have to rely on somebody's explaining it to you. You don't even have to rely on the pastor explaining it to you. Or, like I recommended, our People's Bible series that our Synod has done. Those are good to get insights that maybe we wouldn't think of ourselves. But you always have to remember that a book like that is not inspired by God. And it may have the interpretation of just one person. And that person may not be completely on the ball with that particular point. However, if you look at parallel passages, then you're letting the Bible interpret the Bible for you. Do you see the strength of that? Now, in a smaller way, there is also, in most study Bibles, a little column in the middle that has parallel passages for just one verse, or maybe sometimes for just a phrase. If you have a study Bible, have you noticed that you have more footnotes than the kind of footnotes that we've talked about so far? Sometimes there are footnotes in bold print where you'll have a big A, it's in bold, and that's on the bottom of your page. And it gives another word that could have been translated for instead of the word that's there in the text. The ones that aren't in bold print, those you look up in the column in the center. And that will tell you another passage in the Bible that has a similar phrase in it so that you can compare that passage to the passage that you're puzzling over here. And that may help you to understand. If you go to that other place, you may say, aha, that's what Jesus was talking about here. You see, I'm showing you the nuts and bolts of how to use your Bible so that you can interpret it more confidently on your own. Any questions on that? Gail?
Can you get a Bible like that in bigger print?
I don't know if you can get this particular study Bible in bigger print. I have not seen one. Yeah. See, because the problem with a study Bible, I mean, it's not really a problem. But the notes, this is all notes, which again, I need to remind you, these are just human notes of scholarly people who know their Bible well, but it's not inspired like this stuff is up here. You always got to keep that in mind. And since these take up so much of the page, it would be, you know, just a monstrous Bible if it were in large print. One thing you can do is have your NIV large print so that you're normally reading your large print and then get out your magnifying glass when you need to look at the notes. That would be the only suggestion I would have. Okay?
They have large magnifying glasses, so it's like a page magnifier.
Mm-hmm. And I don't know if you've ever seen it, they even have desks these days where you can, you know, sometimes it's like this, and it'll have an apparatus that goes over it with a large magnifying glass that you just slip your Bible under there and, you know, you can see it much larger. Okay, going on to number 4. This is another important point. Consider all interpretations in the light of clear, chief truths. I want to emphasize the words clear, and I want to emphasize the word chief. I'll use an example of well-meaning Christians who want to find out when Jesus is going to come again. And they go to all the obscure parts of the Bible, and they'll even put together one from Daniel over here with one from Revelation over here. And, oh, isn't that interesting? If you set those next to one another, oh my goodness, you know, if you count up the letters and assign a number to each letter, you're going to come up with. Have you heard of these schemes that they have? Where they'll come up with all kinds of hidden meanings. And the one that has happened most often in the last couple hundred years is they discover the date that Jesus is coming. Right. And you'll read about it in the news. You know, it's going to be on October 17th, 2009. And this whole group of Christians will get they're all ready for that day to come. And then the 17th comes, and then the 18th comes, and then the 19th comes. What is clear about the day that Jesus is coming? We don't know. Jesus said that so clearly, and yet there are people who will try to look in the nooks and crannies of the Bible, in the harder to understand sections, the deeper sections, and come up with a date. That's why we emphasize here, look at the clear truths of Scripture and focus on those. Don't get carried away to the fringe things. And also emphasize the chief teachings of Scripture. What is a more important teaching of Scripture than finding out the day that Jesus is going to come again?
That
Jesus died for us. There are the chief ones. We are saved by God's grace, right? The question isn't when is he going to come again. It's how are you saved, right? And you will find tons of scripture passages that are going to tell you Jesus died for your sins. Tons of scripture passages that are going to tell you you're saved completely by God's grace. And since God emphasizes these so much, well, that's what we should be interested in. That's what he wants us to hear. So, this particular one says, consider all interpretations in the light of clear, chief truths. And then you won't get misled. Any questions about our 4 principles? If you can keep these 4 in mind, I'm confident that you will interpret the Bible properly. They will be good insurance against getting misled into a false interpretation. In many ways, the Bible is the deepest and most profound book ever written. But in another sense, and I think this is part of the inspiration of it, it's also one of the simplest books. There are so many parts that a little child can grasp. Right? That's part of the amazing way in which God has revealed himself. He surpasses us by such a great distance. You know, he's omniscient, omnipotent. But he can also put it so simply that, as John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. It's mostly one-syllable words, right? It can be put so simply. Okay, the rest of our book is the rest of our lesson for today is an overview of Bible history. It starts out with the red line of the Savior promise. This is just reflecting all of the genealogies that are in the Bible. If you've done some reading in the Bible, you know that there are chapters, sometimes chapter upon chapter, of who the descendants of Adam and Eve were, tracing all of their descendants, especially through the tribe of Judah, because God revealed that it would be in the tribe of Judah that the Savior of the world would be born into. And this little list of names that we have here that goes across your page names some of the more famous people in that genealogy. It starts with Adam, and the arrow goes to his son Seth, and notice Cain and Abel are underneath Seth, because Seth is the one through whom the Savior was born. Cain and Abel are really more famous because there's that famous story where Cain killed Abel. We're all familiar with that story. But really, Seth, the one who was born after Abel's death, was the one through whom God promised the Savior of the world would come. Now, next to Seth, between Seth and Noah, there is no arrow, because the way this red line is set up is that if there are multiple generations in the middle of these famous people, then they didn't put an arrow in there. An arrow indicates that this is a father-son relationship. You see what I'm saying? Because obviously these few names that are listed here were not the only male ancestors of Jesus. There were many generations between Seth and Noah, but of course Noah is famous, right? So they put him down here. He was the one who built the ark at the time of the worldwide flood. And God saved the human race through him and his three sons. See, we have a father-son relationship again. So we've got the arrow from Noah to Shem. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But Jesus was born through the line of Shem. Shem is the reason why Jewish people are sometimes called Semitic people. You've heard the word Semitic?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
It comes from Shem. The Greek people took over Shem's name when they made the first translation of the Bible, and Greeks can't say the sh sound, so they wrote his name down Sem. And then all the descendants of Shem ever after that were called the Semitic people. There's many more than the Jews, if you're aware. The Arabs and many of the other people who live in the Middle East are also Semitic people, because they were descended from Shem. Do you happen to know who you're descended from, of the three? You don't?
Mm-hmm.
You're descended from Japheth. Japheth. If you're German, Japheth had a son named Ashkenaz. And the Jewish people still use that term today for the German people, Ashkenazi. I don't know if you've ever heard that word. The Jews who lived in the German areas in Europe were called the Ashkenazi Jews. And Japheth also, I think it was a son too, named Javan, who was the ancestor of the Greek people. I believe it's Genesis chapter 11, gives just a little bit of a tidbit of where all the different tribes of the earth were descended from.
Yeah.
But most of us, I would think, in this room are descended from Europeans, so we're descendants of Japheth. Now, notice between Shem and Abraham that there's no arrow again, because there were numerous generations in between there. Abraham was the father of all the Jews. See, all the ones who are higher up on the family tree, they could be members of other tribes, like Arabs and that sort of thing. But everybody now, from Abraham down, is going to be Jewish. Every one of Abraham's descendants. And we can start getting numbers that we can, I always say, they're hooks to hang your hat on. Abraham lived about 2000 B.C. We're going to put Jesus about here because Jesus is rather recent in history. What is interesting about Abraham as related to you and Jesus, and this may help you to remember his date. Both of you are equidistant to Jesus, right? He was born 2,000 years before Jesus. You live about 2,000 years after Jesus. That might help you to remember. When did Abraham live? Since he's the ancestor of the Jews, it's nice for you to know some historical numbers. The next three are all father-son relationships, right? Abraham had a son named Isaac. Isaac had a son named Jacob. You may remember the famous story where he wrestled with God, and God changed his name to Israel, which I believe means wrestle with God. And that's why the Jewish people, that's how they got the name Israel. All of their names, since they're the most really ancient people on earth who still have an identity, they have gathered many names over the century. This is where Israel came from. They're called Jews, you can guess from the next one, because they're also descendants of Judah. Mm-hmm. Okay. Jacob had 12 sons. I don't know if you remember that. Most of this comes from the book of Genesis. I'd encourage you to read Genesis. It's one of the most interesting books of the Bible and gives all this history of these guys. Jacob had 12 sons, and the son Judah was the one to whom God gave the promise, the Savior of the world is going to be descended from your tribe. So Judah and his 11 brothers became the 12 tribes of Israel. The country of Israel was divided, kind of like we're divided into states. It was divided into 12 tribes of people who lived in the different areas of the country. After that, we have no arrows because there are many, many generations in between there. A descendant of Judah was David. By this time, Israel had a kingdom, and David was its most famous king in their entire history. And he's easy to remember, too, because he has a nice round number, 1000 BC. There is a famous one missing from here, and I've taught you his date already. Anybody remember another famous Jew from Israel's history that we could put on our...
Isaiah?
Isaiah would be good. Anybody remember a date for Isaiah?
700.
Yeah, date Isaiah's about 700 BC. I did teach you one other one. The famous lawgiver of Israel,
Moses
was about 1500 BC. Or can anybody remember a more exact date for Moses? At least I think I taught this.
1446.
Very good. 1446. I always remember it because it's like 1776, right? When America began as a nation, the Exodus took place in 1446 BC. And so now you have an idea of where all these, or when all these people lived. Tim, you had a question?
Oh, no.
Oh, I thought I saw him. And then, of course, comes Jesus, the central figure of the whole Bible. The whole Old Testament leads up to him. The whole New Testament points back to him. Wayne?
What do the Jews think when they changed going from, you know, why didn't they just go on? They were going down to zero, you might say.
How did they accept that then? All of these dates were created after Jesus came into the world. We've just gotten used to this BC thing. They didn't speak about BC in those days. Go to Israel and you will discover that the date, I always lose track of the years, but for them, it's something like the year 5913 in Israel. Can you guess what they come from?
Abraham.
Yep. Now, Abraham, then it would be about 4,000. They come from creation. Mm-hmm. Yeah. They've counted back all the generations throughout the Old Testament, and they've come up with, you know, the bridge to gap in the 2,000 years since then, and they've come up with, it's something in this ballpark. It's just shy of 6,000 years. They count from creation. So our numbering of the years is a rather recent thing, and not all nations have accepted it till rather recently. It's a Christian numbering of the years. Okay, let's keep going, because I'd like to get done with this overview of Bible history today. We're going to look at Bible history in six segments now. The first segment tells us about the creation of the world to the Tower of Babel. It's recorded in a rather short part of the Bible. It's only found in 11 chapters of the very first book, Genesis. It reports how the world was created, how man fell into sin, how God gave the promise, first promise of a Savior to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It records about the flood. It records all the way up through the time of the Tower of Babel. And it's basically everything that happened before Abraham, but it's not in very much detail. There's two stories that take up practically the whole section. Creation of the world, the flood. And the last account that comes before Abraham is told us about is the Tower of Babel, where the people after the flood had been commanded by God to spread out all over the world, and they did what human beings typically do. They listen to God and then say, nope, we're not doing that. He said, we're going to all stay together in this city here, in the city of Babel, and we'll build a tower. If the city gets so big, everybody in the city will be able to see the tower, and that'll be our rallying point. We'll stay here. And you remember God then caused them all to speak different languages so that as they were building the tower, they couldn't understand one another, and they finally gave up the project. So everything from the creation of the world through the Tower of Babel is in that first section, which is a very small section of the Bible. Number two takes us from Abraham to Moses. Now we've got a lot more material. That is recorded in the rest of the book of Genesis, chapters 12 through 50, in the book of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Why should that not surprise us that there are five books telling about this period leading up to the Exodus? Do you remember who the author of these five books is? Moses, right? So he is reporting things that he knew very intimately. The first parts were inspired by God. And he was given the details of how the world was created, how the flood happened, and those kind of things. But he knows all these other things that he's writing just by his own personal experience, because everything from Exodus to Deuteronomy is basically the life of Moses. And it tells, I brought along my map to illustrate this period. It's a very interesting period, especially with what's going on in the news today. Abraham started in this town here called Ur of the Chaldees. It is today in the land of, do you know that?
Iraq
is where Abraham came from. God called him to leave there. He said, I have a special home where I want your descendants to live. And Abraham traveled up here, lived in Haran for a while, and then traveled down to that country that today is called the land of Israel. And he settled there, but only temporarily. His ancestors lived there for a couple of generations, and then a severe famine came that led them to flee down to Egypt. There's a very interesting story at the end of Genesis about how their own brother, without them knowing it, the sons of Jacob had a brother living in Egypt who had risen all the way to being the vice pharaoh of Egypt. And when a terrible famine came, they all went down to Egypt looking for food and discovered their own brother was in charge of the grain project, of giving out the grain that he had saved up in the years before. And he invited them down there, And after that, I believe it was for, was it 400 years? They lived in Egypt and gradually became slaves of the Pharaoh. Well, around the time of Moses, around 1500 BC, the Lord began to cause things to happen in history that he was going to deliver his people from the slavery in Egypt. And you'll remember it's a very famous story about the 10 plagues that finally persuaded the Pharaoh to let these slaves go. And then, under the leadership of Moses, they were able to get out of the country, and they crossed over the Red Sea and into the desert of Sinai, and that's where, at the bottom here is a mountain called Mount Sinai, where they received the Ten Commandments. And then the people were very whiny. They complained against the Lord. He wasn't taking care of them. They said, well enough in the desert. And the Lord caused them to wander in the wilderness for about 40 years before they finally arrived back in the Promised Land, where he said they would have their country and where the Savior would be born. And this period is covered in the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. This is a very important stage in Israel's history. If there's any important date for them, it is this 1446 BC, because that's when they were liberated from slavery. If we could compare it to our own country, it's similar to the American Revolution, or similar maybe to the Civil War, where the slaves were freed. There's that sense of liberation. Exodus means the road out, our exit out of slavery. That's the most important historical event for them as a people. Any questions on the second phase of their history, Abraham to Sinai? Wayne?
I just have a question that, I don't know how many years back it was, when or who took over that land, and then later on in recent years, that, you know, the Jews have that property back. Mm-hmm. What was it before? Just, do you recall?
Yes. After the time of Jesus, I've already told this story, the city of Jerusalem was completely destroyed by the Romans, and most of the Jews were driven out of Israel already at that time in 70 AD. And after that, from then until the 1900s, it never belonged to the Israelites again. They were dispersed among all the peoples of the earth and lived, kept their own identity in countries like England and Germany and Russia and all these different places. And it belonged to the Muslims for most of that history. Muhammad began the Muslim religion in the 600s AD. And they built the Dome of the Rock on the same site as the temple had once been, and it became their second most important holy site. And the Arabs that live in that area are called Palestinians, and they controlled it for most of that history in between. It was not until after World War II and the Holocaust that the world together decided the Jewish people need a homeland again. And I believe it was in, was it 1948?
47.
47, the country of Israel was established once again. But the modern country of Israel is a very recent thing, where Jewish people went back to their homeland, revived the Hebrew language and everything, and said, we're going to start being Jews all over again. So it doesn't, they do not have a long history of being there all the way through. Okay, that's an interesting story, but let's try to finish off our section. The next part of their history is called the conquest of Canaan. Canaan is the name that Israel had before the Jews had it. There were some heathen people who lived here called the Canaanites. And it took the Israelites years to gain control of the country. Joshua was the leader at the time. Moses had died by this time. And he led the Jews in battle. And they won a majority of the land over again. And they eventually established a kingdom. There was a period, a long period of several hundred years, where they only had judges ruling in Israel in smaller locations. They were very disunified, the tribes were. But eventually, shortly before David, they were able to get a king. The first king's name was Saul. And by the time of David, the second king, Israel became a strong, unified nation. And so that's kind of the height of the kingdom of Israel. Unfortunately, after David's son Solomon died, the kingdom of Israel split into two kingdoms. There was dissension among them, and it became kind of like us in the Civil War. There was a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. But the split lasted for a long time. Number four talks about the United Kingdom. You can see the books that are cover each period of history. You can read them for yourself. Period four is where most of the Old Testament was written in and is written about. You can see the kings there under number four, Saul, David, Solomon. But then you can see how they split apart into those two kingdoms. The northern kingdom's first king was Jeroboam. The southern kingdom, that one usually got called the kingdom of Judah, and their first king was Rehoboam. And you can see that their history just kind of degenerated after that. The northern kingdom especially went over to false gods. The southern kingdom did sometimes, but they would sometimes have reformations where the kings would go back to worshiping the Lord in a proper way. The northern kingdom, because of their sins of idolatry, were completely demolished by the Assyrian people. The Assyrians arose in about the 800s in the northern part of Iraq. They're around the city of Nineveh, which is more in the north. You'll hear about it in the news sometimes. It's in the northern part of Iraq. They were a very vicious people. They invaded Israel. And in about the year 722, they destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel, deported many of the people, and those tribes, there were actually 10 in the northern kingdom, eventually got to be known as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. The southern kingdom of Judah, which was around Jerusalem, survived a couple hundred years longer. But eventually, the next superpower of the day, Babylon, which was more, again, in the southern part of Iraq, Babylon invaded Israel again, and this time they destroyed Jerusalem. That was in 586 BC. And they took the people of Israel into captivity in Babylon for about 70 years. But after that period of the Babylonian captivity, those people were released and were allowed to go back to Israel and reestablish the land. And those are the people who were the closest ancestors of Jesus. They resettled the land again, and a few hundred years later, the Savior was finally born. And there we come to number five. There is a period in between the Old Testament and the New Testament where there's no history. The last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, was written about 400 BC. And until the time of Jesus, there were no more inspired books of the Bible written. But it picks up again with the life of Jesus, which is, of course, recorded in the New Testament. That takes us to number five. The earthly ministry of Jesus Christ is recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They tell about all the facts of his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven. And then the last group of books, from Acts to the end, tell the story of how the Christian church was established all over the known world. And all of those books of the New Testament, from Acts to Revelation, record that history. And 100 AD is where we leave off with the history. That's the last that the Bible records as far as history is concerned.